Good morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16? Acts chapter 16. The passage we're going to meditate upon this morning, it takes place after Paul and Silas and Timothy have started their missionary journey. It's not just the three of them. There seems to be more than that, but those are the names that we know for sure. And they are making their way around the Mediterranean, looking for places where they can preach the gospel, establish new churches. Now, there is something kind of interesting that happens here. I want you to notice, even before we read it, if you start looking, say, in verse 6, it says, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. If you look at verses 6, 7, 8, the narrative is they. That's the pronoun that's used. But look at verse 10. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. That's a sudden change. If you're not really paying attention, it's easy to overlook. But beginning in verse 10, all the way down to verse 17, the narrative is we and us. That is to say that Luke, the writer of Acts, has jumped into this team. Now, we don't know how he got involved. He gives us no fanfare. In fact, you don't even expect it. And if you're not looking close, you wouldn't even notice. But Luke's joined the team as they approach this a town called Philippi in Macedonia. Now, when you go on down to verse 16, Paul and Silas get arrested, and Luke isn't arrested with them, so he turns to they. And it goes they again. And at the end of chapter 16, Paul, Silas, maybe others, are leaving, and it's they. Now, the significance here is that meant Luke stayed in Philippi. So what appears to be going on here is that Paul would go to places, help try to establish this infant church, but then people from his team, when he went on to the next place, would stay and help that church, and among them was Luke. Luke stayed in Philippi, continued to help the church grow and mature and get rooted and well established in the faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, here's what that means. When Luke's writing about individuals in Philippi, these weren't just kind of people he met in passing. He was essentially their pastor for a while. These were people that he came to surely love and appreciate. And the detail which he gives us here certainly reveals a little of Luke's heart for them, but also I think it's there to show you how God is building and growing his church. So, let's ask God that he'd help us see just those things, the heart God has for these people, and then for us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come near to your word because we seek your blessing and your favor. We want to know that truth that you have preserved across generations, that we can now hear it, that we can look in this passage and see a God who is still building his church, still working in your churches the way you did in Philippi, Macedonia, in the days of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. You are unchanged. And in these words, we see you. And that is what we desire. So, Father, for us who've come seeking you, would you make yourself known to us? And for those of us who've come not really seeking you, but maybe for some other reason, we pray that you would awaken us. Cause us to see your greatness. If we've come with heavy hearts or burdens, guilt or shame, troubled in any way, Father, we pray for you to give relief through the kindness of your grace revealed in your good word. If we've come perhaps complacent, self-righteous, or proud, pray that today your word would prick that bubble and cause us to long for Jesus. We pray that you would help us meet him in these words, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of our passage, Paul and his team are traveling, and it says that as they are going by places, the Holy Spirit would forbid them to go, or he would keep them from going. And then Paul has a dream of a man in Macedonia, and he concludes that's where the Spirit is leading. So he arrives there in a town called Philippi in Macedonia, and we're going to pick that up in verse 13. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Acts chapter 16, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. After she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and who brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned to her and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. Now, we're going to skip a few verses, but just know what happens next is the people who owned that girl and made money from her got angry, sought the authorities who arrested and beat and then imprisoned Paul and Silas. In verse 25, where they are in prison, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I read about this week a 1970s and 80s era shock rocker. You know, the guys who did really hard heavy metal music, wore the makeup. When they did their shows, they would do almost like a drama, but it would be like horror infused in their, you know, music and show. I read about one of them who, now I want you to wonder if you're shocked by this, who was involved in drugs and was a heavy alcoholic and had a reputation for trashing hotel rooms. Shocked? Maybe not. Okay, fine. This particular guy, when he was in his mid-30s, woke up one morning throwing up blood. Well, you go to the doctor, and the doctor said, "It's alcohol. It's killing you. You have to stop drinking." And then Alice Cooper, not his real name, started going back to church. He'd grown up in a household that took him to church. His father was a preacher, his grandfather an evangelist, and he decided this was the time to go back. He and his wife, they started going back to church, and he said when he went back to this church, he went to one that was kind of a, you know, hellfire and brimstone kind of church, and he said, "But it felt like he was talking to me, and I just sat squirming." But he never really embraced it. He just heard it, felt bad. Eventually, he and his wife went to another church. I don't know how much long later, but there, heard kind of the same message. Sin, judgment, and grace. And something happened. Alice Cooper, not his real name, embraced the Lord Jesus, trusted him. His life radically changed. It was such a big deal that his fans were shocked. Not shocked that he was an alcoholic, trashed hotel rooms, was involved in drugs. Shocked that he was a Christian. If you think his fans were shocked, imagine his critics. Even more so. Such a dramatic change. And now for about 40 years, Alice Cooper has been a very vocal Christian. Very vocal about his faith. All right. Hold that thought. Maybe you know another celebrity, a guy named Chadwick Boseman. Chadwick Boseman was an actor. He played Jackie Robinson in the movie 42. He played Black Panther in the Avengers movies. I should have covered most everybody in the room, probably interested in one of those. Chadwick Boseman grew up in South Carolina. If you're in the know, he was in Anderson, South Carolina. That's for a few of us who've been to Anderson. He grew up in church. And by all accounts, he maintained his faith his whole life. He died when he was 43 of colon cancer, young. But he was well respected in Hollywood as an actor, but also as someone who respected others. He gave away some of his salary to his co-star in one movie because he thought that he and she should be paid the same. He was well known for raising lots of money. He gave over $4 million for medical equipment to be purchased during COVID. Just gave it away. He was well known for raising a lot of money for St. Jude's Children's Research Hospital. He was a guy who lived out his faith quietly, but sincerely, his whole life. He had some point in when faith and repentance began for him, but he never talked about it. It was pretty gentle. So I got Alice Cooper, dramatic conversion. Chadwick Boseman, gentle conversion. But faith and repentance through the rest of their lives because of a moment when God awakened them to who Christ is. What happens among famous people happens among us. Some of us have dramatic stories of God's remarkable grace in which he persuaded us that he could be trusted and we should turn from everything else and toward him. Some of us have more gentle ones. I don't really remember when that happened. I happen to know that today I trust him and I'm continuing to turn toward him. The fruit of that conversion happened. It's still here. But I don't know when it was. It was so gentle. Gentle or dramatic, all need that experience of conversion. Whether you notice it because your life is never the same, and you can look back to a moment when it seemed like everything flipped on its head, or whether it's something that you don't really remember at all, but the fruit of it lives on in your life, this is true of every person who follows Jesus. And Luke, in this passage, gives you three examples of a person's life in which that conversion happens. But he does so very purposefully. Not just people he knew, but he had something to say to you and me about that. Something for you to be able to hold on to. For your own faith. So I want you to explore the people of conversion. And then we'll look at the God of conversion. That's your outline. The people of conversion, the God of conversion. First, the people. Think about Lydia. This is the first person we encounter. Verse 13, it starts. He goes, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we suppose there to be a place of prayer. Let me tell you what that means. If you go to Philippi, if you go to any city in the ancient world, there would be synagogues in these cities. A synagogue was a gathering of Jewish believers. And their requirements were you had to have 10 Jewish believing men who would form a synagogue, and then everybody else could participate. When you didn't have a synagogue, people would meet outside the city and just pray together. So what we learn is there probably aren't 10 Jewish believers in Philippi, but we do have Lydia and some other people who've gathered to pray. And it calls her a God worshiper. All right, that sounds pretty bland, but it's a technical term. It's jargon. A God worshiper didn't just mean someone who worships God. It meant a Gentile who came and worshiped with Jews, who respected the Old Testament, and yet wasn't quite a full convert to Judaism. Typically, what a God worshiper meant was this Gentile who had come to respect Judaism, but was still searching, looking for something. Not ready to fully commit, but still praying to that God, hoping to find something there. That's Lydia. Additionally, we learn that she's not from Philippi. She's brought in. She came from Thyatira. Thyatira is a little town in Asia, and it's well known for this dye that they could mine there and make it into a purple dye for clothes. And purple was unusual. Purple was expensive. This was the color that royalty wore and rich people wore. And so when you see she's from Thyatira, a dealer in purple goods, what you ought to think is whatever the high dollar store that you would like to go buy clothes in, right? That's who she is. More than likely, we learn that because she's from Thyatira, and here she has a house and a household, likely servants, that her house is big enough for her to host the apostles and their entourage. And we know it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, perhaps others. She's got some resources, some wealth. She may have a house in Thyatira and a house here in Philippi, and perhaps this isn't even the only place that she does business. But we can see, at the very least, she is pretty successful. She's wealthy. She's influential. She's got some, you know, leverage. She's a religious seeker. This is the kind of person that you and I will look at and go, man, she has her life together. And Luke says, and she needed conversion. She needed something she did not have. And quite frankly, she knew it, even if you and I wouldn't recognize it. Lydia communicates to you and me that no matter how well your life is put together, that's not really enough. You need conversion and the fruit of conversion in your life. What we find is that when she meets Paul, he reasons, he teaches, he shows her the Old Testament with which she'd probably become familiar and how it points to Jesus, and she recognizes in that moment, my search is over. I've been looking, but now I'm committed. She gets baptized. That's full in. She acknowledges the Lord. She takes home and houses and supplies these apostles. She's full committed. She gives up her search and says, I'm home. Growth remained. She would continue to grow in her faith, continue to learn, continue to need encouragement. We read at the end of the passage. But her search was over. That's Lydia. Look at the next person. She's not named. She's just known as a slave. Verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. So it's a girl. She's young, but she has no freedom. She is owned, more or less, by at least a couple of men. It just says, I think they're owners, her owners. And because she is demon-possessed, that demon gives her some supernatural abilities to do things for people for which they will pay. And of course, within those pagan religions, she was recognized as a mouthpiece, not of demons, but of the gods, Apollo or somebody like that. And she brings wealth to these people, but not to herself. The slave girl couldn't be more different than Lydia. I mean, think about their sort of business arrangements. Lydia sells purple, is really respectable. She's a businesswoman who has freedom to travel. The girl was something more like property to be sold. Think about their religious experience. Lydia is searching for God, hoping to find something. This girl was possessed and oppressed by a demon. Keep in mind that her owners are happy for her to be oppressed because it earns them something. So she's oppressed by demons and by humans. Think about their amount of power they have to influence the world and themselves. Lydia had influence and wealth. She could do what she wanted. She told Paul, hey, you have to come to my house. And even if they said no, she pressed on them, like not used to being told no.
The slave girl didn't even have personal resources to control herself. She couldn't control what she would say. That belonged to the demon. Think about the kind of ministry that Paul gives to them. Paul meets Lydia and reasons with her. He opens the scriptures, points to them, shows them, treats her largely as an equal. Meanwhile, the girl is coming around and saying, these are men of the Most High. She's telling something that's true. They have the words of salvation. That's true. This demon is giving truth, probably to distract and to twist, and apparently it annoys Paul. So he's like, I can't take this anymore. And he commands the demon to come out. Exorcism by annoyance. Somebody would make that a ministry today, I guess. But that's what happens. Exorcism is what she needed. Lydia needed to see that the Messiah she was searching for had come, and it was in Jesus. What the girl needed was someone to have power to free her from the oppression and slavery from which she couldn't escape. And that's how God met them. They couldn't be more different. Can I say this? Every one of you is somewhere on this spectrum. Every one of you is somewhere between Lydia and this slave girl. Luke wants you to hear that this message about being converted and in Jesus is for you. But he's not done. There's a prison guard, the jailer. And for all practical purposes, the jailer was just that guy somewhere in the middle. He seems perfectly ordinary. He's got a job. He's almost certainly a former soldier because civic jobs were given to former soldiers. He's there as a guy who's, you know, pretty much middle of the road Roman dude. He's got a job. He's got a task. He's an employee. He's got a family. Interestingly, he's not one of the guys who's subject to direct ministry. That is, Paul went to Lydia. He turned and faced the demon-possessed slave girl. This jailer is just sitting there minding his own business. Actually, he's kind of trying to go to sleep. Paul and Silas, singing away, having a good old time in prison. Keep in mind, we didn't read it, but they were arrested and then beaten with many blows. When this jailer finally comes to a new sense about who these guys are, he treats their wounds. So Paul and Silas aren't sitting in prison in, you know, relative comfort, having been treated humanely. They are bleeding and suffering and probably literally chained in stocks in a prison, singing hymns, praying to God. And the prisoners, and certainly the jailers, simply overhear it. I want you to think about this guy. He's a Roman guy. Again, pretty ordinary. He wouldn't have any category of salvation. What must I do to be saved? He asks. That's not something that comes from a Roman religion. In fact, it's possible. We've been saying it all day. Hosanna, save us. Salvation, we sing. God is salvation for us. We use this word being saved. Perhaps you don't have a great category for it. But whatever Paul and Silas were doing, whatever he saw in them, he recognized, I need what has saved you. Saved is an odd word, isn't it? Especially for us. We're pretty comfortable. We're probably on the spectrum of things closer to Lydia, or at least the jailer, than the slave girl for the most part. And we might go, I don't know what I need saved from. Lydia, her searching knew, hey, this life isn't going to get it done. There's something more, and my money, wealth, success, together life won't get it. So she was saved from her searching by coming to see that she would get Jesus. Saved from a life without God to a life with him. Slave girl, she needed saved. We all can see that. She needed saved from the demon, from the oppressive owners, from a society that did not value her. She would become a member of this church whom Luke ministered to. That sounds like a salvation. But even that would have just gotten her a little closer to Lydia. What she also needed was to be restored to true fellowship, a good relationship, right with God. This jailer was a man who was ready to kill himself. Whether that was because of honor or because he sensed, my life has become a failure, I can't even keep these prisoners. Hard to say ultimately what was driving him, but think about it. He was on the edge of his sword, and he became saved. He found something to live for. The live for thing for him was the message that Paul was sharing. It was about Jesus and being right with God, he and his whole household. You definitely fit in here somewhere. They all needed to start believing upon Christ. In fact, that's the language. When it says believe in Christ, but the probably I think a better translation of that preposition is upon. Now, what difference does that mean? Well, think about it. You're sitting upon your chair. It's holding you up to believe upon Christ, to say, I'm going to put myself up on him. And he gets to take me wherever I go. I'm going to stop trusting in anything else. I'm not going to trust my religious life like Lydia, my searching. I'm not going to trust my, you know, divination, ability to make money. I'm not going to trust these old religions. The jailer, I'm not going to just try to be the average guy I've always been. Rather, I'm going to trust in whatever Jesus gives me. I will trade in my whole life for that. Jesus tells this parable in which a man is digging in a field and he digs up a treasure. And he says, my whole life, I will give it all away for that treasure. He goes and sells all that he has so he can have that treasure. Not even knowing what he was getting into. And sometimes that's what it's like to believe upon Jesus. It's to trade in everything else for what he will give you. And you may not know. But in the same place, Jesus tells a parable that's similar. He talks about a merchant looking for a fine pearl. This guy knows pearls. He's searching, and what he sees is the pearl that's worth it. And he goes, in his joy, sells all that he has so he can have that one pearl. He would believe upon Jesus and say, what you give me, I take, even if it's everything else I've lost. That's what happens to these three people. They say, all right, I get Jesus. I don't know what else is going to happen, but I'll take that. To believe upon him, to trust him, to say, I will take what you give. And that brings us to the God of conversion. In the passage that we didn't read, in verse 6, it says, they were going through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Doesn't that sound counterintuitive? The Spirit going, I don't want you to preach there. You sent us out to preach, bear witness everywhere. Not there, not now. So they move on. It says in verse 7, they went to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. The Spirit said no, no, to where they wanted to go. And then he has a dream about a man in Macedonia, and they conclude it's the Spirit leading them there. The Spirit led them to the places where they would meet Lydia and a slave girl and a jailer. The Spirit of God is pursuing these people, and I want you to know that he is pursuing you. I don't know what forbidding them meant, whether the Spirit said, don't go there, or if it was some other kind of thing where they just wouldn't get let in, and they recognized that was the Spirit's work in his good providence. I want you to know that the Spirit has made it so that today you would hear this message. It is why you are here. He is pursuing you. In verse 14, look at this. One who heard us was the name Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple goods, worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what we were saying. He was working in all the circumstances to bring Paul and team to Lydia, but he was working in Lydia so that she could receive this message. Not just in her. Verse 18 tells you that God was miraculous in casting out the demon of the slave girl. That there was this supernatural event happening with all of these people. God supernaturally unlocked the heart of Lydia. God supernaturally cast the demon out of the slave girl. What about the jailer? All right, I want you to imagine a prison where prisoners are, and suddenly all the doors are open. What would you expect to be the next thing to happen? The prisoners are gone, right? I mean, as a prisoner, I imagine that's what I would do. And yet none leave. Why? We don't even know. But God was doing something so that that jailer could not fall on his sword, but hear the message of Paul. God was pursuing Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. And I want you to know that because you are here, I can tell you he is pursuing you. That you might have your first moment of repentance and faith upon Jesus, or that you might grow in your repentance and faith upon Jesus. There is a miracle that happens at every single church service, plus other places, but definitely in every church service. And that miracle is that you and I walk out believing at all. Because God opened our hearts. Now, isn't it remarkable? Shouldn't that make us grateful to God? And perhaps some of you need to know that God brought you here to pursue you today. You can trust him. The last thing you need to know is just a little piece of information. The Jewish men grew up being trained to pray a prayer. Here's their prayer. These Jewish men, Paul would have likely been one who prayed this. They would be taught to pray, God, thank you that I am not a woman or a slave or a Gentile. You see who Luke's talking about? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile? And do you see how Paul and the Jews celebrated this? Do you see what is going on in God's word to you? He anticipates some Jewish men would read this and they would know, hey, this confronts my prayer that I don't want to be like these people, or really that people I don't really want are coming into the church. You know what? That's who God's pursuing. And so he is confronting all of us to say, my heart is bigger than you think it is. And part of faith and repentance will be for your heart to get as big as his. He is pursuing you this morning to do just that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for pursuing us, for the miracle that faith really is, that you have ordained all things so that today we could hear the message of your kindness and grace, and that believing upon Jesus is better than anything else our life will ever give us, that we get him. So, Father, we pray, strengthen and nourish our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.